Exodus 19 tonight. Isn't it great to be on a journey with the Lord? We're going to start by reading verses 1 through 6 and talk about how chapters 19 and 20 are so very important in the Bible, but also for us as individuals. So it says there in Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. Lord, tonight as we look at Exodus chapter 19, I pray that you'd open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, and feed us. We thank you that you are a good Father to us, that you are our God and our guide. And Lord, we thank you that as we read about this old covenant, that it speaks to us about the new covenant. And Lord, how your law came on the mountain here in Exodus 19 and 20, Lord, in the new covenant, Lord, your law comes into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, as we look at this, we learn so much. We pray that you'd teach us now by your word and feed us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, it has been about a year since Moses has been at this mountain. We read in chapter 3 that Moses was feeding the flocks of his father-in-law, and the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush, and God said, I will bring you and the people back to this mountain. Remember when Moses was kind of, he didn't want to serve the Lord. He was kind of afraid to fail, maybe, and he failed already in the past, and he said, give me a sign that you're leading me. He says, this is the sign. When you bring the people, you'll meet with me at this mountain. So this is a pretty big moment for Moses. All of the things that God promised, he had fulfilled. And now he's standing there at this very mountain, and God says to him, now I want you to go speak to the people. Let's keep in mind that they had departed about 45 days earlier. If you kind of wanted to do the math, remember that God told the people of Israel, this will be the beginning of months for you. Remember when they did the Passover? He said, this is the first month, and on the 10th day of this month, you'll take a lamb and you'll keep it in the house for 3 days, examine it, and then sacrifice the Passover on the 14th, and then the people of Israel would leave on the next day, probably like the 15th, and then now it is month number 3, and in the Hebrew, the construction indicates that it's the first of the month, so it's approximately 45 days, and what we're going to see here is God is going to tell Moses, I want you to tell the people to consecrate themselves, to get ready for my appearance. That's going to be about 3 days. So it's 50 days, because God speaks to Moses. He tells the people 3 days, and then it's just about 50 days after their exodus that God will come down with a pillar of fire on the mountain, and then he will speak to his people the covenant that he gives them. So for us, this applies in the New Testament because 50 days was Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost, or after Passover, there would be 49 days, and then the 50th day would be a day of celebration. It was the day of first fruits, and so it was the birth of the church. So in a sense, this is the birth of God's Old Testament congregation, because they're not really a people yet. They've been saved, but they don't have an identity. They're just slaves. They're just slaves on the run. They don't really know who they are or what they're all about. And what God does for the next 57 chapters, because they will stay at this place before the mountain hearing God's word, and God is going to be speaking into them through Moses all of the law that we call the law of Moses. He's going to talk to them about property rights, how you treat one another. He's going to be talking about marriage. He's going to be talking about farming, land use, everything. Not only legal things, but he's going to have ceremonial things, how to worship me, how to sacrifice your animals, which animals I want, and how I want them to be sacrificed. He's going to give them a tabernacle, which would later become the temple. He would give them the place to worship. He would give them holidays and festivals. And so all of these things would be sown into the people of Israel, and they would be given an identity, because up to now, they didn't have an identity. They were nothing. They were nobody. But God was going to be their God, and for the next hundreds of years, thousands of years, the people of Israel would be known by the law of God, the word of God. So it's a great picture for us, because the same is true of us. As they receive the law of Moses, we receive the law of the Spirit. The Spirit of God comes into our lives, and we get a new identity. We grow in him. And so you're going to be sitting here tonight, and you're going to be thinking to yourself, am I going to walk in this new identity that God is promising me, or do I want to be a slave wandering in the wilderness? Because there's really only two kinds of people in this world. There's a kind of person that is a slave to Pharaoh, maybe fighting the system, trying to get free, but you can do any different number of religions or pursue any paths of enlightenment or fulfillment of lusts or satisfactions or chase power or climb the corporate ladder, whatever it is, but you're still building the pyramids of Pharaoh. Or you can come to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and be delivered and then be given a new identity. I love it in Revelation when Jesus says, I will give the one who overcomes a new name. A new name, a new identity, a new person. You begin again. That's a great thing. That you can start over. All those past things are past. They're gone. That's not you anymore. When you think of the past, you think that it's all gone. Everything that you are now is a new creation in Christ. So many people have a problem because they live in the past. They think that's who they are, but that's not who they are. Because you are redeemed, you're given a new identity, and you are a Christian, Christ in you. And so this is a new identity for the people of Israel. So God calls them, it's 50 days after just about, and he tells them to camp before the mountain, and they'll be there for 57 chapters. You read in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, that they moved on. It's going to be 11 and a half months. They're going to be there for a year. This is a year-long camp out. I wonder how hard it was to get the permit to camp out for 11 and a half months. And so they're going to be there. Notice what God calls the people of Israel. The way that he starts to sow into them this identity again that maybe they had forgotten. In verse 3, it says that Moses went up to talk to the Lord. So he goes up to the mountain, Mount Sinai. It's probably a difficult, arduous hike up to the top of this hill. And the Lord says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. Right away, we're struck with the way that God's talking about his people. And he uses those two names. We're familiar with them. The nation of Israel came from three patriarchs. First, it was Abraham. Then, anybody want to venture a guess on the number, the second one? Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob was the name that was given to him at birth. Of course, the story behind that is Jacob means heel catcher, and he was kind of like that. He was always tripping people up, tripping their heels so he could get ahead. He was sneaky. He was crafty. He was clever, and he wasn't really a good guy for the most part. When you look at his life, we love the patriarchs, and we love what they stood for and the promises they received, but if you look at Jacob's life as a whole, it wasn't really something that you would want to model. I mean, he had family problems. I mean, he had difficulties. He compromised. He fought with his brother. He fled. He really never saw his mother after he left. And there are so many tragedies and so many difficulties. Many of them, they were brought on himself by his own scoundrelly behavior. And yet one night he wrestled with God. Remember, he wrestled all night with the Lord. And in the morning, the Lord says, I'm done wrestling with you. And Jacob held on and he said, what's your name? Who are you? And the Lord changed Jacob's name. Instead of telling him his name, he says, here's the blessing I'm going to give you. Your name is Jacob Heelcatcher, but you have a new name, Israel, because you've wrestled with God. And so the Bible tells us that he wrestled with God, and he won because God won. Jacob won with the Lord when he gave up, when he quit, and of course the Lord dislocated his hip. I hear that that's a brutal thing. I know that you can dislocate a finger, an elbow, a shoulder, but a hip that comes out of socket, you never walk the same. The Bible says in Genesis that the muscle shrank. So his whole thing shrank, and the rest of his life, he used a crutch. He used a staff. But Hebrews tells us that at the end of his life, by faith, he leaned on that staff. So the rest of his life was different. He was broken by God. He was maimed by God. God pulled his hip out of socket, and his walk was never the same. He was totally different, and God changed his name to Israel. Now, Israel means, it could mean two different things, and commentators wonder about that, because Ish means man, Ra'el means ruler of God or ruled by God. So some people think Israel means a ruler of God or a prince of God. True, true. But it can also mean ruled by God. And so both things became true for Jacob. Not only was he ruled by God, but he became a prince of God. That's the change in his name. So God says, hey, remember, and he speaks to the house of Jacob. Oh, let's not talk about that old nature. But then he says, the children, the offspring, the new birth of Israel. And that's who you are. You used to be a scoundrel, used to be a sinner, but God is changing you. As you wrestle with him and as he changes your walk, you become the children of Israel. Notice what God says to them. He wants them to remember what he did for them. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Anybody remember all the plagues? What was plague number one? Okay, let's start again. Exodus chapter 1. The Nile was turned to blood. Remember that? Oh, yeah, that's right. The Nile was turned to blood, and then there were frogs, and then there was lice. Now, I'm not totally sure about all these either, so bear with me. Then there were lice, and then there were, no, locusts were number 8. Boils were after the dust was in the air. Lice. There were flies. There was pestilence. Moraine is the old version. That's about 10, right? We got 10. 10 plagues. What was the big home run, the big bad plague? The killing of the firstborn. Now, let's think. If you were there, you saw all this happen. Remember, at one point, it says that God caused the plague to be on the other people and not them. So you remember, wow, God protected us. God delivered us through all those plagues. Can you think back in your own life? Oh, man, I probably should have died that night, but God protected me. I probably should be in prison for the rest of my life, but God protected me, or I don't know how my brain was saved through everything I did, but God protected me. And that's how it is for us. You think of what the Lord did to your enemies, and really for us, in our sense, we remember what he did to our enemies because our enemies were sin. And what did he do? Well, for Egypt, he cursed them, and he defeated their gods over the Nile and over the locusts, and all of those things were gods. But for us, he defeated our enemies by bearing the curse. So for us to remember what God did to our enemies, we look to the cross and we see Jesus hanging there, carrying our enemies to their ultimate doom, death, as he paid the price for us. It's a beautiful thing to know that God has taken care of your enemies. And notice that God goes on and he says, "And how I bore you with eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God, over and over in the scripture, speaks of himself in a sort of metaphoric way, and he uses eagle's wings in a couple of places. In Psalm 91, it says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty." And it says there, God will hide him in his feathers. Jesus would say the same thing. You know, I wish you would have come to me. I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under its feathers. The Holy Spirit is likened as a dove. It's beautiful, you know, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Let's turn there. Let's see what God says as Moses remembers this. Beginning in verse 10, Deuteronomy 32, 10. God found him in a desert land, in a wasteland, howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, and he kept him as the apple of his eye. He's speaking about Jacob, the people of Israel. The apple of the eye is the pupil, that is the focus. So God kept his people in sight. And then he says in verse 11, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And there was no foreign God with him. You know, eagles are amazing animals. They're birds. They weigh up to 15 pounds. I think their wingspan is about 7 feet, maybe over 7 feet. The females are stronger than the males. They're bigger and stronger. They have a weird mating ritual. The female will fly up and drop a stick. And if the male can catch it, she'll go and find a bigger stick. And she'll drop that from 5,000 feet. They can soar at 10,000 feet, eagles. And their eyesight is so amazing, they can, like they say, at 100 yards, read the print of a newspaper. But I don't know if they can read, but they can see it. And that's getting true for me. The older I get, the further back it has to be. In a few years, it'll have to be at 100 yards before I can read it. Because you ever see old people do this? I got to wear glasses now. I'm at that age. But eagles, then the female will drop a bigger stick, and it's almost like, oh, yeah, you catch this stick? We'll try this stick. And pretty soon she'll be dropping logs, and he'll try to catch them because they can flip upside down in the air with their giant talons. They can crush a human head with their talons. They're fierce. And then if he's eagle enough for her, they will hover up to 10,000 feet. The male will go over her, and he will dive bomb her at 100 miles an hour, and at the last moment, she'll flip up, they'll lock talons, and they'll swing around in the air, shrieking for 5,000 feet as they drop. And then they're married. They'll mate for 30, 40 years. That's it. It's almost like they get through all the shrieking and fighting before the wedding. We do it backwards. We do the wedding, and then we free fall for 5,000 feet, screaming. But they're amazing. And then, of course, first comes love. And dropping logs, then comes marriage and a giant nest way up on a cliff. And what they'll do is they'll put all these sticks, and then they'll get animal pelts that they've killed, you know, that and they found, and they'll line it. It'll be fur lined, and then they'll have their eggs, and you know, they sit on them, and one will go get prey, and finally they hatch, and then those eaglets are, you know, weird looking animals. And of course the eagle is picked as the mascot for America because it's so noble, isn't it? Did you know that Benjamin Franklin wanted the wild turkey to be America's mascot? Because you imagine that horrible, right? That thing that hangs down off of its nose, that gross thing. I saw a turkey the other day, and the farmer told me that thing, when they mate, when they're trying to impress their mate, that thing will hang, it'll get longer, and it'll drop down to the ground like a piece of bubble gum, and it'll get 2 feet long, and he'll walk around, and she'll be like, oh, you are so handsome, turkey. And that's how they mate, but totally different than eagles. Anyway, back to the story. Eagles are beautiful, and turkeys are so disgusting. They're good for Thanksgiving, but that's it, right? They're just a big, juicy bird. So they make their nest, and God, you know, there in Deuteronomy, he's talking about something that they had seen, and we'd seen because of Discovery Channel and, you know, photos and nature shows, but when those babies hatch and they've got all that downy fur on them, they're not even feathers. Pretty soon those feathers come out, and mom and dad know that they've got to kick that little eaglet out of the nest. And when the real feathers come in and they begin to mature, they'll begin to pull up the nest, pull out all the hair and the feathers that have been left there. And all it is pokey sticks and rocks and stuff. And so it's uncomfortable. And then the mother or the father will sit on the edge of the nest and let those updrafts come, and they'll just hover. They'll let their wings out, kind of modeling. Like, hey, guys, this is what you're going to be doing the rest of your life. Check it out. And then they'll just kind of hop, and they'll float over the nest. That's what God's talking about right here. He says, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. So that's what he says here, spreading out its wings and taking them up. Now, this next part is controversial. I'm not sure if it's true or not. I've heard this story, and I've researched it, but I'm not totally sure if it's true. But we know that an eagle will pull up the feathers of its nest or the down or the fur to make it uncomfortable, because it's time to kick you out, kids. And then they'll show the example, and then that little eaglet will get up on the edge of the nest, and then he'll start, oh, look, this is what mom did. And then mom will kick it out. And the thing will just flip and flop and tumble until, because they're so agile in the air, mom just comes down and swoops and catches it on its back. And then catches the updraft back up to the nest, pops them off, says, let's try it again. Okay, could you imagine that? But now, I don't know if that's been observed, but the language that God uses seems to indicate that it does. And God did that for Israel. It was extremely uncomfortable in the nest of Egypt. The slave drivers, it was so hard. And God makes it uncomfortable for you sometimes to move you out. And you might be in a place tonight where everything is extremely uncomfortable. Because that's because God wants you to grow. He wants you to fly, not just sit around. He wants you to mature. And then God also shows by example. And this speaks to us as parents, as people, that I need to show my kids an example. I need to be an example. Otherwise, it's been said that an eagle will never learn to fly unless it's able to observe its parent fly. They just simply don't know. There's an old Native American story about an eagle egg that rolled out of a nest, just sort of a folklore thing, and it was found by a chicken. So that prairie chicken sat on it till it hatched, and it was the weirdest looking chick it ever had. And so she decided to raise it, and she said, "You're just a chicken, so let's dig for worms." They stuck their beak in the dirt, and that's the way they lived their life. But one day, the Indians would say, he looked up, and he saw the most majestic creature he'd ever seen in his life. He told the rest of the chickens, "I just saw the most amazing creature flying high in the sky, and I want to do just that." They said, "Forget about it. You're nothing but a chicken. You can't fly with eagles." But he decided to climb up on a cliff, and he wanted to spread out his wings, but then he remembered the words of those other chickens that said, "You're just a chicken." And instead of flying, he walked down and lived the rest of his life with his beak in the dirt. Just a story. That is not true. I know that one's for sure not true. But it was a Native American legend that was, don't take bad advice. Don't be a chicken. Be what God made you to be. If he's made you to fly, if he's made you to run, then don't sit around doing nothing. You've got to go. God wants you to be something. But to get there, it takes him making it uncomfortable, and it takes you seeing the example he sets. And then sometimes it just takes a forceful shove and panic. And God would do that with Israel too. He'd get them to the edge of the Red Sea, and they would freak out like they were free falling, and God would swoop down, pick them up with a miracle. Then they'd be dying of thirst. The water was bitter. They're panicking. Their faith was tested. And God would swoop down and pick them up because he was bringing them to himself. And then they would be starving, and God would begin the manna. And all of these things that happened in their life, they were all part of their training so that God could teach them who they were. And you notice back in Exodus chapter 19, God says, "You have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings." And I love how it says this, "and I brought you to myself." Think of all that God had done. And sometimes we think, well, God did that because he wanted to bring them to the promised land. Maybe, yeah, true, partly. Not from God's perspective, though. Yeah, that was part of it, but what God was always after was he wanted to bring them to him. That's how he feels about you. He doesn't just want to take you somewhere. You know, you're just a hitchhiker in God's plan. You know, you get on, he gives you a ride, and then, all right, nice hanging out with you, see you later. No, you're, to him, the destination. He wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. I miss that sometimes. I think my life is about doing what God called me to do, but really it's about being with him and being what he's called me to be. Not just accomplishing something, not just going somewhere, not just inheriting something or conquering the promised land or doing some great thing, and I miss out because I forget that God said, I want to carry you to me. To me. And so God says to the people, all of these things, by the way, are because God is about to make a covenant with them. And anytime a monarch would make a covenant with a people, there would be, here's my part, and here's your part. Here's my authority, and all that I will provide, my armies, my leadership, my management, my wisdom, my court, and the realm. And here's what you will provide, whatever taxes, whatever obedience, whatever fidelity to the nation. So it's kind of like there's a meeting of God and his people. But before God wants to get a commitment from them, he wants to remind them, hey, remember what I did? Remember how I saved you out of Egypt? Remember all the curses on them? And do you remember who you are? You remember why you're here? You used to be Jacob, but now you're Israel. You've always been my people. And then he talks to them about how much he loves them and how he carried them to be with him. And then now he gives them their responsibility. Therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure. The old King James says a peculiar treasure. to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you will speak to the children of Israel. So God tells Moses, I want you to go down. This is what I want you to tell them. Remind them what their name is. They're the house of Jacob, the children of Israel. Remind them of where they came from the house of bondage and what I did to the Egyptians. Remind them how much I love them, that I brought them here to be with me. And then here's the promises. That's all the past. Now God says, here's what I want for you. I want you, first of all, he says, if you do what I'm going to offer you, you're going to be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Now, God owns all the earth, so he doesn't really need anything, but his promise to his people is you will be special to me. All the earth is mine, but you are going to be particularly my treasure. And what's a treasure? Treasure is something you think about all the time, something that you're invested in. That's what God says. I will always guard you. A treasure is something you protect. You keep your eye on. You don't lose. You lock it up. You keep it safe. You defend it. You fight for it. So God says, this is what I'll do for you. I'll defend you. You will be my special treasure. But that's not all. He speaks to them of their value to him. And then he says to them, you will be a kingdom of priests. In other words, God says, this is my purpose for you. I want you to be the intermediary for me and the rest of the world. That's what a priest does, right? What's a priest do? Anybody raised in a religious system that had priests? What does a priest do? A lot of bad stuff sometimes. But what is a priest supposed to do? Teach the word? Be the advocate with God? What do you mean by that? Okay. So in one sense, the priest represents the people before God. And then what Keala said was that he teaches the word. That's the opposite. He represents God to the people. So a priest takes the people's needs before God. So God says to Israel, I want you to be a priest. In other words, I want you to pray for other people. I want you to bring me their needs. And the other side of being a priest is I want you to take my word to them. The Bible tells us that we become fulfillments of this in the New Testament. You know, that's your purpose. Your purpose is to pray for people and tell them about God's love. Pretty simple. Bring them to God and bring God to them. Just be an example to them. That's a great high position, a great calling. God says to Israel they would do that as a nation, but to you in the New Testament, he says that you do that as an individual. And then he says, in addition to that, you will be a holy nation. Holy speaks of purity. Speaks of a different identity. And so God would give them, in beginning in chapter 20, a divine standard for worship and business and living and family and marriage and diet and sanitation. It would be a moral, ethical law, a way of worship, and they would be holy. They would be special in all the world. And so God makes us holy, and we're special. We're different as we are Christians and we've come into the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And what's different between our covenant and the covenant they had? They're going to get a pretty good covenant. Don't you think the Old Testament is pretty good? Laws of God, we're going to read the Ten Commandments in the next chapter. Not tonight, next time. When I say the Old Testament, what do you think of? Just the books of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant? Rules. That's what most people think, right? Right? Jessica's right. Most people think rules, Old Testament. What else? Boot camp. Why is that? God's training them, raising them up. When I think of the Old Testament, I think of all the books of the Old Testament, but why do I think that? I don't know. There's a lot of books. There's 39 of them. Yeah. Really, it's just God's law and then people writing books about how people aren't following God's law, right? It's a bunch of sermons, and it's their history. The Old Testament is, you know, the first five books, and then there's the law of God, and then there's the prophets that write the history of Israel and the people of God and how they went astray and God brought them back. But what is the Old Covenant? We don't know yet, bud. That's in chapter 20. We got to get there. I love what the people do, though. They just commit. They're like, yeah, let's do it. Notice verse 7. So Moses came and he called for the elders of the people and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them or him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So God didn't even give the covenant yet. He says, if you do what I say, I mean, it's a hard deal to pass up too. You're going to be special. You'll be my treasure. You'll be my priest. You'll be royalty. I'm going to bless you like crazy. Or like whatever you want. We'll do it. We'll do it. And then they never really did it. Have you ever made a commitment like that? Yeah, whatever you say, God, I'm going to do. And then he tells you what to do. You're like, well, maybe not that. I won't do that. That's probably why God doesn't tell us what he's going to do with our life right in the beginning, because if he knew where he was going to lead us and what he was going to lead us through, we might say, ah, I'm just going to hang back. You go on ahead without me. But the people say, whatever you say, Lord, we're going to do. So now Moses has gone down again and he's walked back up the mountain. So he brings back, it says in verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And so it looks like Moses went back up and said, well, Lord, they agreed. And God said, okay, well, I'm going to come in a thick cloud, so go tell them. So it says Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and then the Lord said to Moses, well, go and tell the people to consecrate themselves today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. You don't want to meet with me with dirty clothes, stinky clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base, for whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him. Don't go up, grab him and arrest him, because then you'll break the boundaries, but he'll be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he will not live. Then the trumpet, when the trumpet sounds long, then they'll come near the mountain. Now, I want to point this out. Verses 7 to 13 is going to talk to us all about God wanting to establish one thing first and foremost is that he is holy. The boundaries would indicate that you are not allowed to come close. I am holy. I am God. You're sinful. And what God is going to do is set up a whole sacrificial system so that they could approach and get closer to God based on the blood of a sacrifice. Now, we understand that this all pointed to Jesus Christ. Okay, but they didn't know that. There was just curiosity, perhaps, and so they had to put a boundary around this whole mountain because curiosity killed the cat, you know, and people would just go forward, and God says there needs to be some boundaries. But I really like how God, in these first verses, has told us all of the things that he did for the people before he talks to them about what they are to do for him. And that's always the pattern. You know, I asked, what do you think of the Old Testament? Somebody said, you know, works or laws or rules. Sometimes we spend so much time doing that we forget all of the things that God has done for us. So when you get to the New Testament, you find books like Ephesians that for the first half of the book, it all talks about what God has done for you and what God has done for you and what God has given you and where God is taking you and what God has done for you. Finally, it begins to, in the second half of that letter to the Ephesians, it tells us what we're to do. To walk as children of the light. For example, Romans. Romans is a book that's 16 chapters long. It's a letter to the church in Rome. And for 11 whole chapters, there's not a single command. It's all talking about what God did. Finally, in chapter 12, he says, therefore, I'm begging you to give your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And so in order to really change my life, I can't immediately get to working because I'll miss the whole purpose. I need to realize all the things that God's done for me, thinking about the cross, thinking about his love, thinking about how he's taking me somewhere, how he's dealt with my sin, what he wants to do with me, how he wants to make me a priest and to lead people to him and to bring his word to them and to be a holy people, be special. So God sets these boundaries to prepare for holiness. You notice that word in verse 12. You shall set bounds. Boundaries would tell the people that they were unworthy, they weren't to come close to satisfy their curiosity. And so God tells Moses, you know, go down and tell them to set up boundaries. So Moses went down, verse 14, from the mountain to the people, and he sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Don't come near your wives. And this teaches us that wives make us unclean. Just kidding. What God wanted to do was he didn't want them to be distracted by pleasure. Problem with you wives is you're so beautiful, we can't look away. Is that a save? Was that a save right there? Pretty good save? No. Now, what God wanted them to do, there's a couple of things. First, he wanted them to cleanse their clothing, wash your clothes. And there's something about that because there's this symbolic action of cleansing their hearts. But then also, don't spend the next 3 days partying. Get yourselves ready. Prepare to meet with me. And that means, you know, stay away from lovemaking. You know, don't be distracted by the fun things in life. Get your heart ready. This is the biggest moment you're going to have. And it's good for us to prepare our hearts. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are not to restrain from sexually entering into that intimacy with our wives or our husbands. But in this case, God wanted them to obey the boundaries. Be holy. And so Moses, you know, he went down and he told the people. And then it came to pass on the third day, here it was in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings. Try to picture this in your mind. There's a mountain, and it begins to thunder overhead. You can see those clouds, and lightning begins to flash in the sky. And it says there was a thick cloud on the mountain, just like a heavy down blanket, a drape of cloud on the mountain. And then there was a sound of the trumpet, and it was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. So there's this peal of a trumpet. Now, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that attending this ceremony, this heavenly ceremony, this covenant giving, were tons of angels. And so there were angels presiding and observing and blowing trumpets, but possibly this is the very trumpet of God. And really, a trumpet was a rallying cry, calling people in a war, or notifying people of an event. And so this trumpet was so loud that they started shaking, trembling. Imagine how scared they were. So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The New Testament says our God is a consuming fire, so God descends on it in a fire, the way he appeared to Moses in the burning bush at the foot of the mountain. Now he appears upon the whole mountain, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So the people were shaking, the peal was blowing, lightning was flashing, thunder was going, and then now all of a sudden the whole ground starts to shake, trembling at the presence of the Lord. And then when the last of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people. Now, they're already bound down there, and I'm sure Moses is pretty worn out. He's like, I've been up and back. What do you want now, Lord? Anything else? And he says, now go down and warn them. He says, go down and warn the people, lest they break through and gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Now, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that it appears that some people were curious, and they broke through, and they were struck down. You know, Moses says to the Lord, hey, but Lord, there are boundaries. You know, people are going to obey the rules, aren't they? Have you found that to be true? Do people obey the rules? Do you obey the rules? I hate rules. I hate rules. I told you how I got a ticket like a year ago. There's this one turn downtown right off of Kapi'olani. And if you don't take this turn, you got to go all around town just to get where you want to go. And there's signs everywhere. No left turn, no left turn, no left turn. I'm like, forget that. And there's a person right in front of me. And I'm like, they're going. I'm going too. And if they get a ticket, then I'll just zoom by. And waiting on the other side of the intersection were police officers. And I'm like, you busted me. And the only thing I regret is having to pay the ticket. Because every time I pass there, I'm like, I want to break that rule again. Because I'm a sinner, like you. You know the left turn I'm talking about? Oh, no, not McCall. Is it? Oh, my goodness. It's so tempting, too. It's not even a 90-degree angle. It's just like veering off. You have to slow down. I want to go hang out at the light by Ala Moana. All the Walmart tourists hanging around there. Going to flip a Yui here. Busted. People don't obey the boundaries. Wet paint. Don't touch. Is it really wet? Stay off the grass. Watch me. We're rebellious by nature, and maybe a part of that is just the human independent spirit, but when it comes to the holiness of God, there are boundaries. In fact, the whole temple system was based upon boundaries. There's the outer court, court of the Gentiles, and the women's court, and then there's the men's court, and then there was the priest's court, and then there was the holy place, and then the holiest of holies, and there was a thick curtain in front of that, and you couldn't even get close. And it was like God was saying, stay away, I'm holy, I'm holy. And that was the old covenant, but then with the new covenant, remember how that veil tore. And it was like God was saying, this is a new covenant, welcome, I'm bringing you to myself. And so Moses says, hey, they're gonna follow the rules. And God says, no, go down. Moses said to the Lord, verse 23, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, like that ever stopped us, saying, set bounds around it, the mountain, and consecrate it. And look what God says to him. Away! You know, Moses is arguing with God. God just, go! Do what I say. Away! Get down! And then come up after, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. This awesome holiness of the Lord. In fact, in Hebrews 12, 20, it records what Moses said. It says, he said, I am dreadfully afraid and violently shaking. And we think of Moses as great. I mean, he had spoken to the Lord hundreds of times, like as a person to person, and maybe even hearing the voice. I don't know. I mean, the Lord spoke to him out of the burning bush and would regularly talk to him. But now God is revealing his glory, and Moses is terrified. So Moses goes down to the people. We'll just read the first few verses and see what happens. And when Moses comes down and he's there with the people, the Lord God spoke all these words. Now, keep in mind, this is audible. It is thundering, the very voice of God bellowing to an audience of 3 million people. They're all standing there terrified with this fire going up and lightning, and the trumpet stops. And then the Lord says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Nice to meet you. That's what God is doing. He's saying, I'm the one. And he's revealing himself to them. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And he goes on to give what we call the Ten Commandments, these rules for living. And God gives them the law. And then they would be there for almost a year as God gives minute details about every aspect of life, about the building of their tabernacle, about all their sacrifices. But these Ten Commandments are God's introduction to them of rules for worship and rules for loving our neighbor. And we'll go through these next time we get together. But this is God's introduction to them and really his sowing of his word into them so that they can have a new identity as God's people. And I think we ought to, and we do well to remember that God wants to renew us by his word. And as we take it in tonight and it has its work in us and we hear it and we obey it and God changes us and he gives us a new identity, you're not just a dumb slave. You're not just a wanderer. You're a person of purpose. And it may be uncomfortable, but God is teaching you to fly, teaching you how to stand on your own and how to move instead of just sitting in Egypt. So let's stand together. We'll close in prayer, and we'll pick this up next time, Exodus 20. Father, tonight we thank you again for your word, and thank you how tender you are when you speak to your people and you say, you've seen what I've done to your enemies. And Lord, we have seen what you've done for us when our Lord Jesus went to the cross and bore all of our sins, and he bore the curse for us, and he defeated our enemies for us. And Lord, your word tells us that Satan is defeated at the cross because all of our crimes and our rap sheet was nailed there and we're forgiven. And then, Lord, you tell us to remember how you bore us on eagle's wings and you brought us to yourself. Lord, we remember tonight that you ultimately have a purpose for us in life, and that is to know you and to be near you. And Lord, I know it's true in my life, and I'm sure so many tonight would agree that you have been the one to carry us the whole way. You're the one that holds our hand. You're the one that walks with us. Like David said, the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me in paths of righteousness. So Lord, I look at my life and I'm just blown away how you've led me. And Lord, we're excited to see where you're going to take us, not just as a church or as a nation or as your people, but as individuals. What do you have for us, Lord? Teach us, we pray, and help us, Lord, to live by the law of the Holy Spirit, your very presence descending in our hearts and guiding us. So, Lord, tonight as we go, we pray that we'd be blessed and that we'd be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. Hang out in fellowship.